I've been impressed with the messages for the last 2 weeks that we've had on Sunday mornings. I think all of us appreciate very much our brother Alan Shetlick when he comes, and I think that what he had to say spoke to many people's hearts, spoke to my heart. And then last week, our brother Don Dunkerton as well carried on much along the same line, teaching us from Luke chapter 14 concerning discipleship. And as I was thinking and praying, coming up to today and thinking about what I would speak to you, I thought that I would continue along the same theme of following the Lord Jesus as his disciple, learning from him, following him, doing what he has for us to do. You know, the Marine Corps have a slogan, give us a few good men. We don't need many, but give us a few good men and we'll train them to do what they need to do. And I think all of us are appreciative of our armed forces and especially of the Marine Corps and what those few men do for us as well. And I think the Lord Jesus did the same thing while he was here on earth. He sought out a few good men. He chose 12 disciples to follow him. We know that there were others as well, because we know that in Luke chapter 10 that there were 70 of his disciples that were sent out there. So there were many that followed him, but these were a chosen few that he taught and sent out for him. Indeed, he called some others, and others volunteered to follow him as well. And I want to continue the thought of that as we look at that this morning. I'd like to go to Luke chapter 9, which is another chapter. It's a long chapter, and we're not going to go through the whole chapter, but I want to pick up some things as we go through this chapter of the Lord's dealings with a special few people that he calls to follow him. We'll begin reading at verse 1. I want to read down through verse 11 to begin with, and then we'll skip on through the chapter. It reads, "Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said to them, 'Take nothing for the journey, neither staffs, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And whoever will not receive you when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them.' So they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead." Herod, remember, was the one who had John the Baptist beheaded. Verse 8, "And by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the old prophets had risen again. Herod said, 'John I have beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things?' So he sought to see him, and he would not see him until Pilate sent the Lord Jesus to him at the time of his trial," in Luke chapter 23. Verse 10, "And the apostles, when they had returned, told him all that they had done. Then he took them and went aside privately into a deserted place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. But when the multitudes knew it, they followed him, and he received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who had need of healing." So we see the Lord Jesus sending out his 12 disciples, giving them special powers. In verse 1, authority over demons to cure diseases. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God. This term, the kingdom of God, appears 5 times in this chapter. In chapter 5, verses 2, verse 11, we read that as well. Verse 27, verses 60 and 62, and we'll be looking at those. So this concept of the kingdom of God, I want to think about that a little bit as we go through this chapter. He sent these 12 to preach the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? Well, specifically, the kingdom of God has to do with a spiritual realm. It has to do with a group of people who own God as their sovereign. They see that God is over all. who owe allegiance to God and to his and to that spiritual kingdom. The Lord Jesus told Pilate when he was before him that his kingdom was a spiritual kingdom. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world," as he replied to Pilate. And we know that maybe we should turn over and look at John chapter 3. We read a little bit more about the kingdom of God. As an introduction to our study here, we should understand a little more about that. John chapter 3, you'll remember that's the story of the Lord Jesus meeting with that man Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes to the Lord Jesus at night. John 3 and verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees, that was a spiritual segment of the Jews, the conservative group of them. And Nicodemus was a member of the Sanhedrin, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And so the Lord Jesus tells Nicodemus, look, you can't see the kingdom of God. You can't get into it unless you are born again. A new concept here as far as Nicodemus is concerned. He doesn't understand what the Lord Jesus is talking about. Verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water, even the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." That which is born of the flesh is flesh. We have Enzo with us this morning, a newborn baby. He was born of the flesh, wasn't he? But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And Nicodemus needed to be born again. He needed to be born of the Spirit of God. That's the new birth the Lord Jesus is speaking about here. And unless one is born of the Spirit of God, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Our way of entering the kingdom of God and becoming a subject of that kingdom is to be born again. How do we do that? Well, we do that by accepting the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, don't we? Going on in skipping on down to verse 16, which I think probably all of us could quote from memory. And remember that the Lord Jesus is still speaking to Nicodemus here. And what does he say to him? He says that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So that's the way we get into the kingdom of God, isn't it? And I trust that each one of us, as I look around the room this morning, I think probably that each one of us has experienced that new birth. We've come to Christ. We have believed in him. We believe that he is the Son of God. We believe that he is the one who went to the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. We came here this morning to remember that and to thank him for it, that he paid the penalty for our sins. So that's the way that we get into the kingdom of God. And keep this in mind as we go on through our reading this morning. Coming back to Luke chapter 9, just keep your finger here if we diverge and go to another passage. We'll be coming back to this. But look at verse 2. He sent these disciples to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And as he sends them out, look at the instruction which he gives to these disciples of his. Take nothing for the journey, neither staffs nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics apiece. Pretty amazing, isn't it? I don't know what it is to travel light, but these guys were traveling light. Don't even take two tunics with you. Don't even take two shirts with you as you go. I don't know what maybe these guys smelled like after a couple of days or how they kept clean, but at any rate, this is the way that the Lord sent. Take nothing for the journey. In other words, the Lord is going to provide for you. I'm going to see that your needs are taken care of. Whatever house you enter, you stay there, and from there you depart. And if people won't receive you, go out of that city and shake the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And then we see in verse 6 that they went and they preached the gospel and healed everywhere. And as we skip on down there to verse 10, the apostles then, when they had returned, told the Lord Jesus all that they had done. And he took them and went aside privately into a deserted place. But verse 11, when the multitudes knew it, they followed him, and he received them and spoke to them again, speaking to them about the kingdom of God and healing those who had need of healing. And then we're going to skip over the next section here, which has to do with the feeding of the 5,000, one of two miracles that appear in this chapter 9. And those miracles are a demonstration of who the Lord Jesus is, showing to people that he's just not an ordinary teacher that's come among them, but he is indeed the Son of God. He is the one that's been sent by God himself. And skipping down to verse 18, we find that it happened as he was alone praying. The Lord Jesus often went apart by himself to spend time in prayer. And here his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" So they answered and said, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets has risen again." That's interesting. That harks back to verse 9 in this chapter, verses 8 and 9, 7, 8, and 9, where some other people had come to Herod and told him that maybe John was risen from the dead, or Elijah the prophet had appeared, or one of the other old prophets had come. And so this is what the people were saying about the Lord Jesus. They recognized that there was something extraordinary about this man who had come among them to teach. The Lord in verse 20 speaks to his disciples then, "But who do you say that I am?" And then we have the answer of Peter here answering. Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." I wondered as I was reading this what Peter's concept of that word Christ was. Christ is the word for the anointed one, or the Messiah, or the Savior. And perhaps he had a good notion of what it meant when he called Jesus the Christ. "You are the Christ." Look back at Isaiah chapter 9. Turn back with me to Isaiah chapter 9. This interesting passage that we read at Christmas time here, speaking to us of this one who was promised in the Old Testament over and over again, this one who is to come, the Anointed One. Perhaps many of us could even quote this section of Scripture. We've read it so much at Christmas time. "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." Here's this child, the son who is born. The government is going to be upon the shoulder. He's going to carry the government of this kingdom that we've been thinking about. "His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father." Amazing, isn't it? The titles that the Lord Jesus bears as the Christ, as the Messiah, as the Savior. "The Mighty God, the Everlasting Father." And this, of course, shows us the unity of the Lord Jesus Christ with God the Father. The unity of the Trinity. Verse 7, "Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." This is the Christ who came as that babe in Bethlehem. He's come to sit upon the throne of David, not to sit on the throne of David the first time that he came, but when he comes back the second time, he's going to sit upon that throne of David. I wonder just how much Peter understood, going back to verse 20 of Luke chapter 9 here, just how much he understood about what he said there. "You are the Christ of God." I'm sure that the Lord probably revealed much more to him at that time and in later times as well. And reading on then from verse 21, the Lord Jesus strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." Now that's quite a revelation to these disciples. You are the Christ. You're the anointed one. You're the one who is the king, going to be the kingdom. You're going to restore the kingdom. And what does he say to them? He says, the Son of Man must suffer many things. He must be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. He's going to be killed. And he's going to be raised again the third day. Quite a revelation given to the disciples here. And they must have wondered and pondered that. I think of the time after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and just before he ascended to heaven, in Acts chapter 1, the disciples asked him, just before he went back to heaven, he said, "Are you going to at this time establish the kingdom in Israel, return the kingdom to Israel?" Interesting, isn't it? They hadn't learned the total lesson yet. The Lord was just about to be taken up from them, going into heaven, and they were still thinking about the earthly aspect of the kingdom of God, rather than the spiritual aspect of that kingdom, which is with us in the present age, in the church age now. And then verses 23 through 26, we want to read those, some challenges that the Lord Jesus gives to these disciples. He's speaking to the 12. Then he said to them all, that would include the 12 disciples. I don't read from this that there were other people being spoken to at that time. It's particularly to these 12 disciples. But he's instructing them, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." So the Lord instructs these disciples, and he's telling them that if there are other people that want to come after me as well, these are some things that they must be prepared for. Let him deny himself. What does the Lord mean by that statement? I think all of us who are here this morning, if we truly know the Lord Jesus, we want to follow him. We want to be followers. We want to do what his will is. Well, there's some self-denial called for here if we're going to be followers of the Lord Jesus, isn't there? And as I look at this, it kind of makes me uncomfortable. It makes me want to squirm a little bit in my own life. What do I know of self-denial? What do I know of denying myself? What do I know of what he told these disciples when they went on that journey? "Take nothing for your trip. I'm sufficient for you. I can take care of you wherever you go. If you're going in my will, I will take care of you." And so what does it mean? It means to live to the glory of God and not to live for self, doesn't it? We as believers need to recognize that we are living for the glory of God. We're not living to amass a fortune for ourselves. We're not living to enjoy ourselves in this life. We're living to bring honor and glory and pleasure to our Master, to our Lord, to the Lord Jesus himself. And let him take up his cross daily. I know that maybe I've told this story before. Some of us like to wear crosses. I remember my son, Alan, when he was in high school, he had a pretty good-sized metal cross that he wore under his shirt. One day, one of his friends came up to him and hit him in the chest. He put an imprint of the cross right in his chest. I think he stopped wearing that cross at that time. But this is not the kind of cross that we're to take up, is it? A cross is not jewelry. The cross is a very real thing. The cross is an instrument of death. I'm sure that the disciples were acquainted with the cross as they traveled around the land of Palestine in the Lord's day, and particularly coming into Jerusalem. It was not a strange sight to find a cross with a person on that cross, paying the penalty of their sins. This is the way the Romans punished murderers and the worst of criminals, those who were insurrectionists and rebelled against their rule. They crucified them. And so the Lord Jesus says, you need to be ready to take up his cross, and not just once for all, but take up his cross daily. Take up the cross. Dying to my own selfish desires. Learning to live to the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a challenge to all of us. And I say, when I read this, it makes me uncomfortable. I squirm a little bit as I look at these things as well. And then he says, after you've done that, then come and follow me. Following Jesus isn't easy, but it's a wonderful thing to do, isn't it? It's the aspiration of each of our lives. Verse 24, whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. This is the verse that Jim Elliot took for himself. I think most of us know who Jim Elliot was. He was one of those martyrs in Ecuador back in 1956, along with four other fellows. Five young men were killed as they sought to bring the gospel to these Indians in the jungle of Ecuador. And Jim said this, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose," as his commentary on this verse. And he took that verse as his life verse. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and himself is destroyed or lost? So when we read these verses, we know that a commitment to Christ, a commitment to follow him, is not something that we do once we make that decision. Well, I'm going to be a follower of the Lord Jesus. I'm going to go follow him. Look at the life of Peter. It doesn't mean that you're not going to fail. It doesn't mean that you're not going to fall down. It doesn't mean that you're not going to bring shame to the name of Christ. Look at Peter. He even denied the Lord Jesus, but he got up and he went on to follow the Lord Jesus. And that's encouraging for us to know that we often fail, don't we? I want to be the first among us to admit that I don't live up to what the Lord demands of me. And yet it's a desire of my heart, and I think it's a desire of each of our hearts, to be pleasing in our lives to the Lord. So let's make that our aim. Verse 26, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. We need to learn not to be ashamed of the Lord Jesus as well. You've had that experience. I've had that experience when we have hesitated to speak a word for the Lord Jesus when the opportunity has presented itself. Why? Because we're ashamed, aren't we, of the Lord Jesus. So there's another admonition for us. Let's not be ashamed of the Lord Jesus. And then as we go on in this next section, we'll skip over that. We have the transfiguration from verses 27 on down through verse 36. The disciples, Peter, James, and John, are taken up into the mountain by the Lord Jesus and see him transfigured there. We'll skip over that. And then verses 37 on down to 42, we have the second miracle in this chapter, where as the disciples and the Lord are up on the mountain there for the transfiguration, a man comes with his son who is demon-possessed and is injuring himself by throwing himself down and bruising himself and hurting himself, and the disciples can't cast this disciple out. So the Lord Jesus comes and casts out that demon from that boy and heals him. Verse 43, and they are all amazed at the people that saw this. They were all amazed at the majesty of God. But while everyone marveled at all the things that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." And then we have verses 46 through 48, humility. the secret of greatness, dispute among the disciples, arguing about who's going to be the greatest. Here, after all they've heard about following the Lord and being faithful to Him, here they are caught in an argument among themselves about who is going to have the first place among those disciples. You know, putting down self is difficult, isn't it? Denying self, putting self down, taking the humble place is difficult for each one of us. It was for the disciples as well. Let's skip on down. We just got a few minutes left, and I want to zero in on verses 57 through 62 here. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." This was a man, we're told in the Gospel of Matthew in a parallel account. He was a scribe. A scribe was what? A scribe was a man who gave himself to copying the scriptures. And it was a very demanding task. They were not allowed to make even one, miss even a dot on top of the I, or forget to cross a T. It was a very tedious job. They didn't have printed Bibles in those days. They were copied by these scribes. So here was a man who knew the scriptures. And he's a volunteer. He said, here comes up to the Lord and said, "Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go." Boy, that's a dangerous thing to do, isn't it, when you're talking to the Lord of the universe. And notice Jesus' response to him. "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." In other words, look, mister, you don't know what you're asking for. I don't have a place to stay. I don't own a house. I don't even have a place to lay my head. Perhaps he didn't even know where he was going to sleep that night. "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." And here's this fellow saying that he would follow him wherever we go, wherever he goes. Well, physical privation is one thing that's going to happen to the person who wants to follow the Lord. We're not going to be without testing in our lives. We're not going to be without difficulties in our lives. We need to resolve that we're going to follow the Lord Jesus even so. And then we have a second man in verse 59. He says to another, "Follow me." Now, this man wasn't a volunteer. He was a recruit. Here's a man that the Lord Jesus wanted to follow him. And he says, "Follow me." "But, Lord." Those two words don't go together very well, do they? If he's Lord, you don't say "but" to him. I got some other things, Lord, that I need to be doing. Let me go and bury my father first, and then maybe I can follow you. Well, in the first place, if he's talking about burying his father, if his father has already died, they would have buried him the same day. And I doubt that he would have been near the Lord if his father had died that same day. So obviously he's looking to try to stick around until his father dies. Who knows how long that's going to be, a couple of weeks, a month, several years. One never knows the day of one's death, do they? And so he is putting it off. And I take it, you know, from what the Lord Jesus says to this man, that he was a man of gift, a man who would have been valuable for the kingdom of God. "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." Here was a man who had the ability, obviously, the talent of being able to speak to people, to preach. And the Lord is asking him to follow him. And he's finding excuses to get out of it. And then the third one in verse 61, another also said, "Lord, I'll follow you, but," once again, it's Lord, but. The two words don't go together. If he's Lord, he's Lord. "Yes, Lord." Here's another volunteer. "I'll follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house." But Jesus said to him, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." In other words, if you're going out to plow a field, you're serious about plowing that field, aren't you? You're going out there. My great uncle, as a boy, I remember as a young boy going to see my great uncle. He was still an old farmer back in the 1930s. He had a team of horses that he went out and plowed his fields with. And we went out with that plow there was a job to do. There was a 20-acre or 40-acre field that had to be plowed. And you set your sight when you started that furrow. You knew exactly where you were headed in a straight line down to the end of that furrow. And when you got down to that, you're turning around and coming back the other direction, keeping the furrow straight and doing the job. And it's not something that you start and you plow a few furrows and then you knock it off. So the Lord made it very clear to this man how serious it would be in going to follow him. Well, these are some of the things that were on my heart as even as I was listening to our brother Don last week as he was speaking from chapter 14, speaking about the challenge of being a disciple of the Lord, of being a follower of the Lord Jesus, how needful we are, all of us, myself first, and the rest of us included as well. We need to be followers of the Lord Jesus. We need to follow him as he calls us, and wherever he calls us, however he calls us, to do his will. And that's going to be in many different ways, isn't it? Some of you are school teachers. You're going to be serving the Lord in your classrooms. Other people work for UPS, and they're to be followers of the Lord Jesus, following those trucks around, being a testimony to the Lord among those people as well. And others of you are involved in driving ambulances, and we thank the Lord for you too. You may have to come pick me up someday, but you're following the Lord Jesus too, as you have those that you testify to. And others of you are doing other things, sweeping floors maybe, or whatever it is that the Lord calls us to do. Let's be faithful to him. Even if it's just picking up papers behind other people, or putting order into the house. Many different ways that we follow the Lord Jesus. But let's keep ourselves tuned into him and doing what he wants us to do and being faithful to him. Father, we thank you for reaching down in your love to us and making yourself known to us through the person of your Son. We thank you for these men and women that you met long ago, Lord Jesus, when you were here on earth, and you called some to follow you, and they went to follow you. They didn't live perfect lives. They had their problems. You forgave their sin, and you forgave their sin as they came in repentance after accepting you, Lord, as their Lord and Master, and you restored them to yourself. We think of the way you restored Peter to yourself. Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. Tend my sheep. Lord, we thank you for the responsibilities that you entrust to us. And we would admit that we have not always been faithful. We have failed. But we come to you this morning as a group of believers who love you and want to put you first in our lives. And we ask you, Lord, to use us. We ask you to give us courage. We ask you to give us faith. We ask you to give us endurance as we seek to follow you to the end of our lives, or until you come, Lord Jesus, to take us home to be with yourself. Thank you for this time together now, in the precious name of our Lord Jesus.